It's out of my element. We're sitting in the front row. You know, we never sit in the front row, so I just don't know what to do with myself. A short walk up here. No. Thank you to Kelly and the choir. We appreciate that. This is a beautiful piece of music to add to services today. And what a fitting song. It has beautiful words. It's one of my favorites, so appreciate all the practice and the time that went into that piece of special music today. You know, as we're here at the Feast of Pentecost, we're going to jump in to the book of Acts. So join with me. We're going to just go right into Acts chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 4. I don't think we've actually been in the book of Acts today, so I won't be here too long, but it'll get us kind of started and a reminder of the foundation of what this day is about. So in Acts chapter 1 in verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he," talking about Jesus Christ, "commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And so he told his disciples, instead of going back to Galilee or wherever they were going to go back to, he said, stay here in Jerusalem. And then he promised this fulfillment of the Holy Spirit being given to them to become God's church, God's people. He said, wait, don't go back, stay here. In verse 7, he continues, and he said to them, "And it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And there's a few important things here. We heard this morning about the power of the Holy Spirit from Mr. Waterhouse, of how it's used to transform us, how it's God's power in us to do things that we can't do on our own. And he says they're going to receive that twice. He mentions that coming, that they're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. But then he uses another phrase. He says they're going to be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, I was reading this recently, and it made me stop and just pause and ask why. But at this time, you know, Christianity, as that was beginning there in the New Testament church, really had somewhat dissociated itself from Judaism already. You know, they didn't have to be in Jerusalem to keep the feast anymore. Right? That was already separate. After the death of Jesus Christ, things were different. And maybe they had a question about that. Do they just go back to Galilee? Is that where they're going to start this new way, this Christianity, whatever they were going to call it, right? They didn't really have the name Christianity yet, or the way, right? Those are names that came later. They didn't really know what it was yet. But he told them something specific. He said, stay in Jerusalem. We won't go there, but actually, if you remember, Luke writes this book of Acts. That's actually the last thing he writes in the book of Luke as well. He said, Christ told them, stay there, tarry in Jerusalem until this power from on high is going to come. So it's interesting. He ends the Gospel of Luke with this command to stay there. And then he picks it up here in Acts. It says, Christ said, stay. Don't go back to Galilee. And we fast forward a little bit. Let's go to chapter 2 for a minute, because I started wondering why. Why did he have them stay? Kind of as Justin mentioned, I'm a why guy. I like to ask, you know, why does God say this? Why is this important? So much so that Luke mentions it twice, that they are commanded to stay. And we come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they're all with one accord in one place. And where are they? They're in Jerusalem, because God told them to stay there. It said, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So again, there's a lot happening. We're not going to break all this down, but God pours out his Holy Spirit on his disciples, on his church. This is the beginning of the New Testament church. It's God gave them his Spirit, poured it out on them. And to demonstrate that, God said these kind of tongues of fire rested upon them, so it was evident for those around to see. And he says there's this loud rushing wind that was going on too, so much so that not just those in the house gathered noticed. Because notice in verse 5, he says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are these not all who speak Galilean? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phygia, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia." It's hard to say all these names here. Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene. I think it's interesting that Luke, you know, he was really specific, listed all these different people, right? In the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jew and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. He says, "And we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." And so as I was kept thinking to myself, why did he tell them to stay? Then I read this and I think he didn't want them just to be in a little corner of Galilee when this was going to take place. And we'll see why that's important in a moment, because he said right away, it seems like they were gathered in this house by themselves doing this thing, but then God made a pretty big commotion. Enough that it says multitudes came to them from all these different nationalities, all these different nations. He lists all of them. He lists some Jews, some Gentiles. But he said God was doing a work that was bringing people in. God made a pretty big commotion. He was making a point that something big was happening. And I wonder if that's why he said, "Don't go back to Galilee. I know you could, right? We could make this happen there." But I wonder if God said, "No, the audience I want for this, for about to be what I'm going to do, I want it to be pretty big." Wouldn't it be easier for them to go back to Galilee, to where Christ was from, where the disciples were from, and say, "This is going to be where we start, and we're going to just hang out in Galilee, and we know what Christ told us, we're just going to live here, we can do this." God could have started the church in Galilee. But instead, he told them to stay. And he makes this pretty big scene that multitudes come to see what's happening. And people don't even know what's going on, right? We won't read the whole story here, but it says people were mocking them, thinking these guys must be drunk because crazy stuff's going on. And right, and Peter stands up and says, "No, we're not drunk. This is just what God prophesied was going to happen. God is fulfilling his word. The full meaning of this Feast of Pentecost is being poured out right here." That's somewhat what that word means in Acts 2 and verse 1, where it says it had fully come. It means it's being fulfilled. Right, the meaning of this day, this isn't just another Feast of Pentecost here. Its purpose is being fulfilled. The church is beginning, and God's pouring out his spirit on his people. And he did it in a place with a pretty big audience. People from all over the world had gathered to keep this feast, and he was making it obvious that something was different. Now, go with me just a few chapters over in Acts. Go to Acts 17 and verse 6. We're just going to look at one quick verse here to see just how big of a deal this was. Kind of jumping into a story that some of the disciples are being mistreated and attacked. And it says in verse 6 of Acts 17, I just want to kind of key in on one phrase here. It says, "But when they did not find them," you know, the Christians they were looking for, it says they dragged Jason and some of the rulers of the city. Sorry, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." That's the phrase I want us to notice. Right from the beginning here in Acts 2, God had a mission to turn the world upside down. He didn't send the disciples back to Galilee, this little town where they came from, to say, "We're just going to hang out here and do our thing." No, he kept them in Jerusalem, where thousands of people are going to be witness to what happens. Nobody could hide it. No one can say, "No, this is just some made-up story from Galilee. No, these people are crazy," right? They followed this Christ from Galilee, and now they're just pretending like all this stuff happened. No, they do it in the middle of Jerusalem. Multitudes see it. And then later, we fast forward, and we're told that they're turning the world upside down. Right? That's what God's church did. That was what God wanted his people to do and to be. No, from the very beginning, God's plan was never to have this small group of people and have them hide in the corner of the earth or go to this small town and hide out. He could have whisked his people away. They could live an isolated life, living God's way. But in some ways, that'd be easier, right? We could say, well, if all of God's people moved to this town and our kids all went to school together, right, that sounds idyllic in a little bit way, right? It would be easy. You know, all of our kids would be doing the same. But what we see is that that was never God's intent. That was really never how God had this happen in the New Testament church. Now, we could say a little bit in the nation of Israel, they had that to one extent. But even then, as we'll see later, God set them up to be an example to everyone else, that they weren't supposed to be this isolated country. God's plan was always to have them living among others, to be an example, a witness to others. And again, in our world, sometimes it's easy to think about, or it'd be easier if we just hid away. We're off doing our own thing, away from everyone else, because, well, we're not like everyone else. So it'd be easier, wouldn't it? Easier on us, easier on our kids to go live out in the mountains, away from everybody, and just do our thing, hidden from the world. You know, build a church compound, and life would be good. And yet, that's the opposite of what we actually see God commands each of us to do. Go with me over to the book of John now, John 17. And you see kind of where I'm trying to go here. John 17 are some of the last thoughts that Christ gave to his disciples on the night that he was arrested before the crucifixion. He's kind of giving them his last commands, his last marching orders before his crucifixion. And here, Jesus Christ actually prays to the Father for his disciples. But he says some interesting things. In John 17, we'll begin in verse 14. Again, Jesus Christ here praying to the Father. He says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. If we pause there, we say, yes, so Christ says the world hated him. It's going to hate us. So again, why don't we just go away, go hide in the mountains? But then notice his next phrase. It's maybe one I've never thought about as much as I have this week. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Christ says, my prayer is not that you take them out. He says, they're supposed to stay. I pray that you do not take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then he repeats it one more time. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. He doesn't say they're supposed to live, you know, close to the world, but off. Keep them hidden, keep them protected, off by themselves. And he said, my prayer is actually that you don't get taken out. And just as Christ was sent, we think about how he lived, right? He was in the midst of it all. He didn't stay on the outskirts. He went and preached city to city, town to town, right? Multitudes gathered to him, right? We heard earlier, he spoke to thousands, anyone who would hear him. He says, just, Father, as you sent me, I'm sending them in. It's the opposite of the idea that we're to be maybe inward focused, the opposite that we're supposed to go hide under a rock or go hide in the mountains, build our compound, and just live our life hidden from everyone else. He does say his prayer is that he keeps us from the evil one, right? As we send our kids off to school, that's our prayer pretty much every morning. God, protect them as we send them out. Right? We can't not send our kids out ever, right? At some point, all of us have to go out. We can't live locked in our house. But the prayer is that we pray for their protection, that God protects them from the evil one as we send them out, just as he sends us out. Christ said that's the prayer he has for us, that we're to be in the world. I remember a sermon that Matt Finkel gave probably 15 years ago. And his title was, In the World, But Not of the World. And he kind of keyed off of these realities, right? That God says they're to be in it. We're not supposed to be of it. We're supposed to be different, set apart. Right? He says here, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. We're to be set apart in the midst of the world. Just as Christ was set apart, walking among them, living among them. He says, that's the call he's given to us today as well. It's an interesting prayer. I pray that you don't take them out. Right? As God's people, sometimes I think that's the mindset we fall into. It's easier to feel safe and protected when we're in the confines of our house. Or think, you know, we don't want to be out in the world because it's this dangerous place. But Christ said, my prayer is not that you take them out, that we send them in. Just as you sent me in, our job is to be sent in. And as we go in, he says, but you're supposed to be different. You're supposed to look different. Isn't that a lot of what this feast is about? God calls us, makes us his church. He says, but just because I'm calling you to live a different life doesn't mean you have to go live it off by yourself. You live it in the midst, in the world. It's a tough calling, not to be taken out, but expected to be different. But that's really what the calling is of God's church, of God's people. This day represents the beginning of the New Testament church, God's called out ones. But he calls us out to send us in, is the reality of what those scriptures say. Just as his church started in the midst of Jerusalem, God's called out ones are supposed to keep working now, to stay in. And as we think about that, I keep coming back to why. Why would God call us to be so different, to live a life contrary, that he even says the world is going to hate you, but nonetheless, I send you into it. It's a weird thing for a loving father to say. It's going to be hard, they're going to hate you, but nonetheless, I send you in. Why would God do that? Why did he make his church beginning so public? That Peter gave, you know, sermons there right away, there's persecution to God's church. It didn't take long, just days, and there is persecutions, imprisonments, beatings. But he said, but I'm going to keep sending you in. And what did his disciples do? They kept going in, kept preaching. No, everything about this first Pentecost was very public. God wanted to get people's attention. The focus wasn't inward, but outward. Again, he prays for protection, but he says, but I send them in to keep going. And so why is that? One thing that I think is interesting as we think about that, you know, did the world hate Christ, right? He uses himself as the analogy. And I think there's a distinction we need to point to as we begin this. But when he preached, what happened? It says people tried to actually make him king. He had multitudes and multitudes follow him. So when he said the world hated me, it doesn't mean that every human being, every person who lives, or even most hated him. He's really alluding to the society, the structure. He says, society is against me, which is what led to his death. But at the same time, there are lots of people that believed him, called him a great prophet, even ones who probably never became a disciple, never became a part of the New Testament church, but respected what he taught, how he lived. And I think that's an important distinction as we begin this concept that just because it says the world is going to hate you doesn't mean that it's us against everybody. Right? Christ had a lot of people that listened to him, that heard him, that respected what he did, even in the midst of all that went down in his life. So I think that's important for us to kind of set as a tone to this, because I go back to that question again, why does he call us to stay here? We're going to look at five things I think God tells us as to why he calls us to stay in the world, even as he calls us to live such a different life. Five things that we're supposed to do as we obey God's calling to come out, yet stay in. The first one is that God calls us to be salt and light. But it's really hard to be a light to the world if you're not in the world. If we all go live in a compound in the mountains away from everybody, how are we being a light to God's way? A light of God's way, a light to mankind. You know, go with me over to Matthew's. That's where I draw this point from. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 13. Here Christ says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. No, we don't talk about being salt as often as we talk about being light. But the concept of salt in the Bible and in those times, salt was used for healing. It was used for preserving. No, salt was something that was viewed as very valuable. And he says, you're supposed to be this positive influence, something that brings healing, protection. You preserve things. And then from there in verse 14, it says, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is our responsibility to be salt and light. So he sends us in, keeps us in, prays that we stay in. He says, this is the job of my church. It's not just to live a separate life by yourself. It's not enough just to obey God in our own little corner, hidden in our house. He says, no, your job is to be a light and salt to those around you as well, to the world that sometimes is even going to be against you. No, like I mentioned before, even Jerusalem itself, no, the nation of Israel was supposed to represent this. No, it's interesting when you think of the location of that. It's centered between the three prominent continents at that time. But if you wanted to go to Africa from Europe, guess what? You had to go through Israel. If you want to cross over these regions, it's sitting in the middle of Europe, Asia, and Africa, at the crossroads, because they were supposed to be this light on a hill, this beacon of God's way to the world, and a pretty popular travel route, because it was supposed to be spread. They weren't a nation set in the corner of the earth all by themselves, hoping that nobody notices them and bothers them. No, they were set right in the middle. Think of all the unrest that's gone on in that little part of the world for the last thousands of years. There's a reason there's so much unrest there, because it was supposed to be the spot that everybody's drawn to. Now it's drawn there for all the wrong reasons most of the time, but it was supposed to be as an example, as a salt, the light of the earth. Now, I try not to use my kids in stories too often, but I'm going to tell a short story that just happened this past week. Winnie and I were at a softball game for Eleanor, and we're talking there, and then I ended up actually having to leave. But then Whitney came home later, and she said, you know, one of the parents came over and started talking to her. It's actually a parent of a family that lives at the end of our street. So if our kids get on the bus, they have to walk to the end of their street, and then the bus picks up all the kids at the end of the street. And this mom was telling Whitney that they had a first grader who was terrified of the bus. For the first, you know, half of the year, wouldn't ride the bus, so they had to drive this little kid to school every day because he was terrified of the bus. But then as the months went on and our kids got to know their kids, Dexter and Eleanor started kind of celebrating and cheering when this little girl came out of her house, because they live on the corner. And so they kind of encouraged her and just kind of probably over the top, which if you know our kids, that's not really their personality, but just celebrating this little girl, kind of, you know, hyping her up to get her excited for the bus. And the mom said, you know, she's ridden the bus every day for the past month, and it's because your kids made her so excited and felt so welcome to ride the bus. And as we think about that, right, that's not life-shattering. That's not life-altering to this little girl or this mom. But it meant enough to her that she wanted to come and tell Whitney that story, that your kids were so kind to my little first grader that she's so excited to ride the bus now. Now, isn't that what God calls us to do? To be a light, to be salt, to do something positive. It's not just about renouncing sin and asking people to repent, right? There's an element, we'll talk about that later. But a lot of it's being a light. That when we walk into a room, it should be different. Because we bring this hope, this kindness, the fruit of the Spirit, as we heard about this morning, should flow from us. People should see that. So that's what the goal is of his people. To demonstrate God's way that others notice it and we leave a positive impact where we go. Go with me over to Titus for a moment. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, In verse 6. Titus chapter 2, verse 6. So Paul is telling Timothy how he should encourage the young men to act in his congregation. And he says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. You know, these are pretty high expectations. Right? He says, this is what it means to be a follower of me, a pattern of good works, integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that can't be condemned. And he says, and if you do that, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. He says, we don't do this to brag about who we are, but we do it because we say we're representatives of Jesus Christ. And so our life should be a reflection of the light that he is. The ultimate goal is that an opponent couldn't say anything against us. What honor would that bring to our Father? To say, look at what my people do. This pattern of good works, that people that are against them have nothing to say against them. That's what it means to be salt and light, to live a life that's so pleasing to him. That's what he calls us out to become, and that's why he leaves us in. To demonstrate this, to show God's way, not just preaching doom and gloom, but living hope and peace and kindness. Right, to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, we won't go there, but in Galatians 5:22, right, these things of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That we live that, we demonstrate it to those around us, that we're light and salt. We offer help, healing. We preserve. We bring safety and calm. We offer a better way in how we live, in how we treat others, how we talk. He says that's what it means to be salt and light. That's why he leaves us here. Doesn't have us go hide out in a corner to live his way all by ourselves. Calls us to be salt and light. I think a second reason he leaves us here, that he's to show God's power of transformation. He wants his power of transformation in us shown to others. When I think about this, I often go back to the Apostle Peter. When I think about anyone who saw him deny Jesus Christ when he was on trial. Like, yeah, some faith, right? This guy denies this one that he says he follows. And then we're shown this Peter later who is given these speeches of power, of authority. And say, well, yeah, he saw Christ resurrected. Of course, that would change everything. But think about what he saw before that. Right? Peter was with Christ when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He was with him when he fed the thousands from the few loaves and fishes, as we talked about before. He was with him when he walked on water. But Peter had seen the miracles. It's not the miracle that Christ came up that changed him. He'd seen pretty amazing, bold things already. What changed him was that God's Spirit was now in him. God's Spirit was now giving him the power that he lacked on his own. And it changed everything. Go with me to Acts 2 once again. We'll see this transformation. We won't read the account of him denying Christ that night. But remember, we're told three times someone's going to ask him, weren't you with him? And three times Peter says, no, I don't know that guy. I have nothing to do with him. Because he was afraid. And then we're just, 50 days from that, give or take a few days? Right, 53 days, I guess we could say. And we come to this story. Acts 2 and verse 14. It says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words. I'll just pause there, because then he goes on to talk about quite a few things. But drop down with me to verse 22. He continues this speech, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. And you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." 53 days ago, Peter wouldn't stand up and even acknowledge that he knew this guy. And now Peter standing there said, "You killed the Messiah." It says, "We raised his voice so all could hear." The opposite of what he did there that night. One more time, we drop down to verse... Oh no, I think that's all I was going to read here. I think that makes the point of the distinction of who he was and the transforming power of God in his life in that short time. What God's Spirit can do for someone to give them strength, give them boldness, to give them power. Everything changed for Peter. Right? He'd seen the miracles before, but now he had God's Spirit in him, and he spoke with boldness. He showed the power of transformation. I think God calls us to show. You know, sometimes I look back at my own life, I'm sure as Peter did, and wish, if only I could do that again. I wonder if Peter replayed that night in his head probably so many times, of why couldn't I have just stood up and said, "Yeah, I'm his disciple." But how many times did he walk himself through that night and beat himself up and be frustrated to think, "I missed this opportunity to take ownership of it"? You know, I can think of times in my own life, especially when I was younger or at school, and think, "I wish I was a better salt and light in those times. I wish some of those kids could see me again, or maybe a teacher that I wasn't always the best to could see me now." Not that I'm perfect now, right? That's not what I'm trying to say. But to show, yeah, I was a stupid kid, and I made stupid choices. I said mean things at times. And I wish people could see what God has done in my life now. To see what he does for us, that he offers transformation. He offers redemption. He offers change. God keeps us in the Word because sometimes maybe we get to see those people, or people get to see us. And hopefully what they see is somebody whose life has been transformed by God's Spirit. Someone who's different now than they were when they met them last time. Maybe we're more patient, more kind, more thoughtful, more compassionate. And somebody sees, yeah, you're different. Clearly something has changed in your life. And we can be that salt and light and offer that hope that's been given to us. God leaves us here so people can see the transformation that he's doing in our life. And that leads us to the third point of why I think God leaves us in the world. And that's to do hard things. God leaves us in the world because he wants us to do hard things. You know, there's a quote from John A. Shedd, and he said, "A ship in harbor is safe, but that's not what boats are meant for. Or that's not what ships are built for." There's different ways people sometimes take his quote. "No, a ship is in harbor is safe, but that is not what ships are built for." Right? Again, God could have called us, could have whisked us away. We could live in a compound all by ourselves, right? On an island where nobody can find us. Right? God can make that happen. And he says, "My prayer, though, is actually to send you in, to keep you in. Not to hang out on the harbor where it's safe, but to go out on the seas where it's rough, it's challenging. They're dangers." But he said, "But that's the point of my calling to you." No, I used to probably tell Whitney, she probably heard me say this a million times, that you can do hard things. Right? It's kind of a mantra that we try to adopt sometimes. You can do hard things, that it's okay to do things that are hard. It's good for you. And then over time, I changed it to, or I heard somebody else say, I think, you were made to do hard things. Not just that you can, but that you were made to do hard things. And I thought about it today, thinking about our calling, and really, I think we could say you're called to do hard things. Right? God calls us specifically to do hard things. to do things that are difficult, out of our comfort zone. But it's harder to stay in a world that's contrary to us, that sometimes is going to hate us. But God said, that's exactly where I'm calling you to be. No, in a lot of ways to think about this, God sees the potential that's in us. Now, here comes my kind of science background a little bit, but potential in a scientific kind of realm is the difference between kind of what is and what could be, right? There's potential energy in a lot of different ways. There's different types of potential energy. But it's really unlocked energy or energy that's waiting to be released, right? Whether it's a spring that's compressed, right? There's potential energy in that spring. Or a ball at the top of a mountain, right? We call that gravitational energy, but it's a type of potential energy. Or in batteries, there's chemical potential energy, right? As electrons flow, that energy is ready to be released. As God sees us, he sees all the potential that we have, that we are, what we can become. And because he loves us and wants what's best for us, he leaves us and places us in situations that maybe aren't easy, that we wouldn't choose, but it's meant to unlock that potential that we have. It's meant to unlock the energy that God knows is in us because he wants us to be all that we can. He sees us for what we can be, not just what we are today. And how thankful are we for that reality? He wants to unlock the potential of all that we can be. And because of that, he wants us to do hard things because it leads to that. Now, go with me to James 1 as we think about that point for a minute. James 1 and verse 2. There's kind of three verses I was debating to go between. I'll just mention them here if you want to jot them down in your notes. So James 1, 2, Romans 5, 3, and 1 Peter 1, 6 all essentially say the same thing as we're about to read, that God puts us in hard situations for our benefit, as much as we don't like that reality. Again, that's James 1, 2, Romans 5, 3, and 1 Peter 1, 6. Here in James 1, 2, he writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let your patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The word count means that you kind of get to choose, that you're going to accredit it or choose that this is going to count as joy. That I'm going to decide that I'm going to have joy in this fact that I'm going through something hard because it's going to unlock this potential that I have. That God says, when you go through hard things, it's supposed to make you stronger, so I'm going to let it happen. Now, as we think about that, isn't that kind of true even with our own kids? You know, there's a lot of different parenting styles, and there's a lot of arguments about different parent styles, but one thing that people keep coming back to is the fact that you have to sometimes let your kids struggle. If you never let your kids struggle, they're never going to reach their potential. You know, as a parent, it's easy to tie your kids' shoes every time they need them tied. But if you tie your kids' shoes every time they need their shoes tied, guess what? They never learn to tie their own shoes. And so your whole life, they're going to be 50, and you'll be tying their shoes because you never let them struggle tying their shoe. But if you ever watch a kid try to learn to tie their shoes, it's a struggle. Right? You have to have a lot of patience. It's so much easier to say, well, let me do it. It's going to take me 2 seconds instead of sitting here for 5 minutes with you for however long, many times you have to do it. As a parent, we struggle with the reality, but it's also they have to struggle. They have to learn the things, and it's going to be hard at times. But if we always do it for them, if we always make it easier for them, then they never learn. They never grow. It's tough, but that's what a loving parent does because it's best for them. That way your kid's not 50 and you're tying their shoes. Right? God allows us, makes us do hard things because he says, this is what you need to learn. You know, it was interesting. A number of years ago, down in Arizona, they built this thing called the Biosphere 2. It was this kind of giant, controlled environment where they were running lots of tests and doing research because they wanted to be able to run some science research in these controlled environments. So this massive place, they're growing all types of plants. Well, they found that the trees they planted in this place were growing at a crazy fast rate, faster than any normal tree grows in the wild. These trees are growing, things are looking good. Then all of a sudden the trees just keep toppling over. They're breaking and snapping in half and falling over. And so as the researchers do, they start studying these trees and say, you know, why are these trees falling down? They look so good. They're growing so fast. And as they did research, they recognized that they didn't have the same type of wood structure that the trees do that grow in the wild. That by not having wind, because this is a closed building, no wind in this giant facility, that there's no stress on the wood. And so the trees didn't develop the certain type of wood inside them that allows them to deal with stress. You know, you've seen trees sway in the wind, right? They don't do that naturally. If they don't have wind, they don't develop the wood that allows it to bend. So these trees, any sense of movement, and they would just snap in half. And so science actually call it stress wood, is what they found in the distinction between these trees that grow in this environment with no wind, no tough conditions, right? When life was easy, no resistance. They couldn't handle it. So they grew, and then they broke in half and just fell over. And so these researchers discovered that, you know, wood has to be stressed. They need resistance, or they don't grow the right way, and they just topple over. Isn't that kind of true in our own life, that we need resistance? We need some challenges to grow and learn perseverance, to have the strength. That's kind of what James says here, that by going through these things, we grow in faith and patience, and that perfects us as we go through these tough times through life. So God leaves us here because he knows what we need, and he allows us to be challenged, to be pushed, to grow stress wood in our lives so we can endure the hard things, and we can learn and grow. Now, we all have to do it at some point. You know, I still remember the first sermonette I gave. You know, I think I may have blacked out during pieces of it. I was a little bit nervous. And I remember one time, just in the middle, I took this huge breath, and I realized, I'm not sure I breathed this whole time, because I was talking so fast. You know, I think I lasted maybe, I think it was like 5 minutes and 57 seconds. That's as far as I got. You guys are probably thinking now, like, yeah, where did that go? Like, no, but that's all I had, and I was struggling. I was nervous and scared. No, speaking was not something that was comfortable to me or something that I wanted. Not something I looked forward to. But I was asked to do it, so I did it once, and then I guess I didn't black out enough, so they asked me to do it again. And eventually, you know, because more and more until it becomes a little bit more natural, a little bit more comfortable. I will still not say it's something that I love, but I did it because I was asked to do it, and I grew and learned and became more comfortable. But it was definitely something out of my comfort zone. And that's what God calls us to do. He calls us to grow, to do hard things, to overcome. He leaves us here to face the challenges of life. Not always what's easy, but what's best. Because he made us to do hard things, not to hide under a rock. It's an important reality that we each have to recognize. The fourth reason I have that God leaves us here, that he tells us that his Holy Spirit is to convict the world. I think he leaves us here to convict the world. Go with me to John 16. Go back to Christ's final words on that night again. John 16, this time verse 8. Actually, I'll go to verse 7 to get a little context. John 16 and verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." So here Christ is saying, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to help you. And as he says that, he reminds us why. He tells us why he's going to do that. He says in verse 8, "And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." He says, "Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, this verse is probably a sermon in itself, so I'm going to just give the highlight here. But I think it's interesting that he says the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world. And as God gives us his Holy Spirit, I think he works in us to do these things. And notice it lists three things: to convict the world of sin, to convict it of righteousness, and to convict it of judgment. There's a reality that our life should convict people of things, that they should have to face hard realities when they see us, and maybe how we respond or what we say about God's truth, about what's right and what's wrong. Now, I covered an element of this as I talked about this idea of being a salt and light, right? Of being this positive example, showing God's love, showing how wonderful his ways are and the hope that it brings. But there is a side of also standing against sin, of standing for truth. And God's Spirit gives us the strength to do that, and hopefully the wisdom to do it the right way, the right time, with the right motives. He says we're to convict people of sin, to show them what sin is, or the transgression of God's law. He expects us to stand firm against sin. Then he says we're also supposed to convict people of righteousness, not just that you're sinful, you should stop doing that. But he says, but then to show them what righteousness is. And we know our righteousness first comes from Jesus Christ, his life living in us. And so we preach repentance, we preach faith in Jesus Christ, and a desire to live a godly life that emulates our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, to repent of sins and to change our life. He says we also should convict people of judgment, that there is a time where each of us are going to stand before the judgment seat, that we have a God who sees all, who knows all, and judges all. And he's kind and merciful and compassionate and loving, but and yet, he says, he has standards and expectations. Can we convict the world of these things by how we live and by how we speak? He leaves us here to do just that, I think. If we only focus on that side of it, of the convicting without being a salt and light, I think we're missing it. I think it's all supposed to weave together. That they're not going to hear us convict them of sin if we aren't salt and light in how we walk and how we live and how we talk. But if we do that, then maybe someone's more willing to hear us as we preach the gospel, as we talk about God's way and God's truth, because we've shown them that we're different and we're living this way and that we care about them as people as well. And that leads to the fifth and final point. Go with me to Matthew chapter 28. This is often called the Great Commission. Because the final point, reason God leaves us here, I think, is because we're supposed to do his work. It's kind of the summation of all these points, right? He leaves us here to do his work that he does through us and in us. Matthew 28 and verse 18. It's interesting. Mark records the final commission slightly different. He begins his in Mark 16 with, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Mark specifically says, go into, right? Reminds us that God calls us to go in, not to sit on the sidelines, not to hide out, but to go in. Here Matthew says, Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." His final words to them were, yeah, go hide and just live your life. Go do what I've taught you. No, his words are, go, make disciples, preach to all the nations. And don't find the people that believe this and go gather them and go hide out somewhere. No, keep going, keep preaching. And isn't that what we see the disciples do? They understood the commission. They went from town to town, city to city, nation to nation. They didn't gather those who believed and said, oh, okay, let's all go back. Oh, I'm sorry about that. If you're asleep, now you're awake. No, he didn't say, let's all go back and hang out in Galilee because we'll be safe there. No, they went to cities that they weren't safe. Right? They turned the world upside down because they were bold in doing these things. I think this is a calling to each of us as individuals to live this way of life, to be in the world, not to be conformed to it, not to be of it, but to be in it and not hide from that reality of God's calling. As a congregation, we're supposed to be in it. And as an organization, right, we have this great commission. That's why we have our proclamation efforts, because we recognize that this is what God calls us to do. But it's not just as an organization. I think we should all take this calling personal, to be in the world living this way because God wanted us here, wanted us to do these things in a personal way, to preach, to prepare people. And notice what he says here, do this until the very end. He says, I'm always going to be with you even to the end. It's a commission for us now, not just to those disciples then, but they're to pass it on down to us. And if Christ doesn't return in our lifetime, then we pass it on to our kids and the next ones in the congregation. And it's a continuation of the same commission. So we celebrate the creation of God's church today and the giving of this Holy Spirit to his people. Hope we remember why he made us and why he leaves us here, to be in the world, not to hide, but to shine, to be lights of his, to offer hope and light and healing, to show the power of God through the transformation that goes on in our life, to do hard things, because that's what he made us for, because it leads to becoming what God knows we can be, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment, and all that really means that God leaves us here to do his work, to preach that gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, the return of Jesus Christ, and for those who respond, to make disciples, to build congregations, and continue this effort, this work of God. To go into the world to do this work with the power from on high that God's given us. And he says, don't stop. Keep going. Do this to the very end, and I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. This is my work. This is your work. This is our work as God's people.